wasn't during the summer, and I apologize, but thankfully I'm starting to get over this cold. We're going to resume our study of the New Testament church. 2 weeks ago, we started part five, the foundation of the church. The foundation is the most important part of any building. If you don't get the foundation right, then the building's not going to stand. Well, men, just like buildings, need a good foundation on which to build our lives. The church that Jesus built also needs a good foundation. You remember last time we talked about various views on what the foundation of the church actually is. Of course, we used as a basis for this idea of foundation from Matthew 18 and verse 18, where Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." In response to what Peter said about Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we focused most of our attention last time on what we called the Catholic interpretation, that Peter is the foundation of the church. And we cited several reasons why Peter wasn't or isn't the foundation. First of all, his fellow apostles didn't agree with that he was the foundation, because even after the events of Matthew 16 and verse 18, they're still jockeying for position to be the greatest in the kingdom. We pointed out that semantically, Peter doesn't fit. There's this wordplay in Matthew 16 and verse 18. Peter is, that means stone. And Jesus said he was going to build his church upon a rock. So they make this equivocation between stone and rock. Well, there's a big difference in the words that are used there. Peter is a stone that's small enough that you could throw, whereas the rock that Jesus built his church upon is bedrock. It's a huge slab of rock. We also pointed out that historically Peter didn't fit. This argument that Peter is the foundation of the church really didn't reach its the highest form of its argument until the 16th and 17th century. Certainly, logically, Peter doesn't fit, because Peter is a man, and he's a man that had many weaknesses. And I'm not trying to downgrade Peter, but he denied the Lord. Even as an apostle, he didn't walk uprightly according to the truth, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 2. Contextually, Peter doesn't fit either. Remember Matthew 16. What is the subject that's being discussed in that passage? The subject being discussed is, what is the identity of Jesus? Who is Jesus? And of course, Peter confesses that, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So that brings us to this week's installment, and we'll finish the foundation of the church, hopefully today. There we go. In what we call the Christological interpretation, that Jesus, or specifically his identity, is the foundation upon which he built his church. If you turn again to Isaiah 28 and verse 16, the foundation of the church is the subject of prophecy. And this is one of the main prophecies concerning the foundation of the church. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God," excuse me, I've already got a blow. "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Or as the New International Version says, "He that believes will never be dismayed, will never be disappointed. this sure foundation will never let us down. In Isaiah 8 and verse 14, there's another prophecy concerning this foundation. It says, he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So what we need to do is identify what Isaiah is talking about here. Is he talking about a physical building, a material temple in Jerusalem, or is he envisioning something else? And in order to find this out, we simply need to turn to the New Testament. The New Testament gives us indisputable answer to what the sure foundation is. Well, the sure foundation is described as a stone. It's interesting when you turn to Romans chapter 9, and we're going to read from there, that Paul combines these two passages in Isaiah as he talks about some important points. Romans 9, beginning in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness gained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written. And he's going to quote Isaiah 28, verse 16. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Obviously, he's talking about who? He's talking about Jesus. Reading on, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will descend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. Who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. Again, referring back to Isaiah's prophecy. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So undoubtedly, this stone that is talked about in Isaiah is Christ. Now, Peter makes the same action over in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 4. Coming to him, that is, coming to Christ, as to a living stone. There's our stone again. Rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture. And again, he's going to quote our passage in Isaiah. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So Jesus is the stone that is spoken of in Isaiah 28. Paul, in Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22, confirms this. He says that we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and members in the household of God, having been built, now notice, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The church is built as a holy temple. We are the living stones of that temple built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Now, he mentions the apostles as part of this foundation. What role do they play in that? Well, I believe that he is not speaking of them as their persons or maybe not even their office. They are part of the foundation by the fact that they revealed these great truths about Jesus. Remember in John 14 through 16, as Jesus promised to send the Comforter to the apostles after he left this earth, what was the Comforter going to do? He was going to bring to their remembrance all the things that he had said to them, John 14 and verse 26. John 15 and verse 26, he was going to testify concerning the Christ. And of course, John 16 and verse 13, he was going to guide them into all truth. So the risen Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is the only one with the qualifications to be this sure foundation of Isaiah's prophecy. Well, Isaiah's prophecy also mentions Zion. Zion figuratively refers to the holy hill, the heavenly places where God dwells and his king rules. It's on this figurative Zion where God has set his Messiah, where he has declared him to be his only begotten Son, where the Messiah rules with the rod of his strength, where he rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, and we can see that this idea of Zion is speaking of the church. In Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." So when men and women come to God, when they obey the gospel, they come to the heavenly Jerusalem. They come and are added to the church of the firstborn, where Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. They come, if you will, to Mount Zion, where the rejected stone has become the chief cornerstone. Well, that passage also speaks of a tried stone. What is a tried stone? A tried stone is a stone that has been tested. It has been proved to be of enduring quality. It's been proved to be strong enough to hold up and not crumble under the weighty trials of life that we all go through. Well, how was Jesus tested, and why did God approve of him? Got so many papers here, I'm going to get lost. Well, first of all, his character was tested. Jesus was made and fashioned as a man just like you and me. But there was one important difference. He was without sin. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 4:15 that we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We see that in Matthew chapter 4, where he was 40 days in the wilderness and was tempted by the devil and passed that test. He was so well tested that he even said of himself in John 8 and verse 46, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Nobody could, because he committed no sin. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. I like what one commentator said, "By his example, God's only Son set before a world of weakness and sin a sure foundation for life." So his character was tested, but also his will was tested. You remember what Jesus said one of his reasons for coming to this earth was? John 8 and verse 34. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." In Hebrews 10 and verse 7, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God." Well, the ultimate test of his will was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, he prayed three times that that cup might pass from him. And each time he prayed, he said what? "Thy will be done." After that third prayer, after that third no, he did what? He was in such agony that he sweat became like great drops of blood. But his will did not crack, because he did what? He arose, he faced his captors, he surrendered to the arrest, he surrendered to those sham trials that he was put through, and ultimately the crucifixion. As Paul writes in Philippians 2 and verse 8, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." His will passed the test, and he became the author and the finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Well, his claim was also tested. What did he claim to be? He claimed to be the Son of God. In John 9, we have the story about the man that was born blind that Jesus healed. You remember what he said to that man after he healed him? He says, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And the man answered him and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." It's always amazed me that modernists say this idea of Jesus being the Son of God was something that was invented by the disciples many decades after Jesus' death. Well, Jesus made the claim himself on many occasions. And his miracles confirmed that it was true. In John 5 and verse 36, he said, "The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." If you remember in John 20, John wrote about the purpose of his gospel. He says, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that" what? "Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John has a lot to say about these claims of Jesus. In John chapter 6, Jesus claimed to be the bread and the water of life, the bread and water that sustains our spiritual life forever. Well, how could he ever possibly prove that claim? I submit to you the only way he could ever prove that was to have a successful bout with death and overcome death. And that's exactly what he did. I think he is alluding to that in Matthew 16 and verse 18 when he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." If you remember in the very first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, Peter applies Psalm 16 and verse 10 to Jesus when he said, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So the gates of Hades could not prevail against Jesus, couldn't prevail against his church either. It was unable to stop his work. Again, from a commentary, I really like what the man has to say concerning this. He says, "Death signals the end for most enterprises, but not for Christ's church. Death would neither stop Christ from building it nor spell defeat for those who comprise it." Again, qualifying Jesus to be that great foundation. The validation of his claims qualified him to be, first of all, the Savior of the body. That's spoken of in Ephesians 5 and verse 23. Think about it. How could he be Savior? How could he empower us to conquer death if he had not first done so himself? In Hebrews chapter 6, we find Jesus spoken of as being a forerunner. He's the one that has went ahead. He's leading the way for the rest of us who are willing to follow him. He was raised from the dead and dies no more. Romans 6 and verse 9. Death no longer has dominion over him. And that's what all of us are seeking as well, is it not? In 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, Paul talks about that we have been delivered from so great a death. And the one in whom we trust, he is the one who will deliver us, because he's went through it first. He's already paved the way. He has abolished death, Paul said in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He has made the promise of eternal life, 1 John 2 and verse 25. And God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, 1 John 5 and verse 11. So overcoming death was the greatest test of all. As the resurrection proved his claim to be the one and only Son of God. It revealed his true identity. Romans 1 and verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. It's interesting to me when you see Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 as he's speaking to the seven churches. In verse 17, he says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So as this tried stone, this precious stone, this chief cornerstone, Jesus is the sure foundation that has the keys, has the victory, if you will, over life and death. He has destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Well, the theme of the first gospel sermons to me is very interesting when you look at them. The very first gospel sermons at their very heart are all about the identity of this man called Jesus of Nazareth. I became so interested in this that I went back and reread the book, whole book of Acts, about two or three times and wrote these things down. And I found a lot of references. The very first gospel sermon, though, is what I first want to focus on. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, and let's see what the theme of that sermon was. In Acts 2, beginning of verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received the promise of the Father, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. I'm going to break this sermon down into its parts. In verses 22 and verse 24, Peter is stating the facts about a certain man that actually lived. This man was called Jesus of Nazareth. Then in verses 25 through 31, Peter's talking about the qualifications to be the Christ. Whoever it is, this is what the Christ must be. These are the qualifications that are set forth by prophecy. In verse 32, he brings this back together. This Jesus of Nazareth, whom did all of these miracles, showing that God had approved of him, meets these qualifications. This God, or this Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And then verses 33 to 36 are his conclusion. What is the true identity of this Jesus of Nazareth? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that God has made this Jesus, this man that we lived with for 3 years and saw all the wonderful works that he did, whom you crucified, has made him both what? Lord and Christ. Well, Paul's first sermon in Acts chapter 9 is interesting. What did Paul preach on the very first time? Well, it says that immediately after he received his sight and was baptized, he did what? He preached Christ in the synagogues that he is what? That he is the Son of God. Drop down to verse 22 of that chapter. He confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus. How did he confound them? By proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So this theme of these first sermons in the book of Acts are all about the identity of this Jesus of Nazareth. Who does he claim to be? He claimed to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And these sermons are all proving that. Well, in my book of Acts, I found 14 times that when it talks about their preaching, it specifically identifies the central topic as the identity of Jesus, that yes, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There are 12 others that I think I could make a strong case that alluded to that as well. So there are basically about 26 times in the book of Acts that when they preach what? They preached that Jesus is the Christ. They prove that from the scriptures. So that's an important fact to keep in mind. These are some of the places. For example, in Acts 5, Peter and John were preaching Jesus as the Christ. Acts 9:22, we've already read that Paul was proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And Acts 18, as Paul is preaching, I believe this was in Corinth. No, this was Apollos who was preaching. And he was showing from the scriptures what? That Jesus is the Christ. Well, another important thing we want to find or examine, and really this was would be all that we would need to prove that Jesus is the foundation of the church, and that's our passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Let's reread that passage. Beginning in verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another lays or another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. I think sometimes we get into a rut as we study the Bible, as we try to prove various important things from the Bible, and we get into what I would call a proof text mentality, and we say, we would run right to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, there's Jesus, he's the foundation. Well, I want you to think about it. Why did Paul write that? Why did he write verse 11? For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Well, I think the reason goes back to chapter 1. What were these brethren doing in Corinth? They were rejecting this sure foundation. They were enamored with men. Now, the men they were enamored with were good men, and they were not responsible for the fact that the Corinthians were doing this. But you remember they were saying, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 12, I am of Paul. Others were saying, I am of Apollos. Others were saying that I am of Cephas. Well, who were these men? They were good men, but they were not the foundation upon which the church was built. They were not the foundation upon which they had their initial faith. In chapter 3 and verse 5, these men are identified very simply as ministers through whom you believed. Yes, they played an important role, but they're not the foundation. So by laying another foundation for their faith, Paul said what about them? Well, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3 answers that. Paul told them that they were still carnal and behaving like mere men because they were rejecting this sure foundation. Then after this severe rebuke, Paul is reminding them that the foundation that he, as an inspired apostle, had laid at Corinth was Jesus Christ. It wasn't Peter, it wasn't Paul himself, and it wasn't Apollos. It wasn't any man, but it was Jesus Christ. Well, how did Paul lay that foundation? He laid it by the things that he preached. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." There it comes again, the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. In Acts 18 and verse 5, when Paul first came to Corinth, he testified to the Jews what? That Jesus is the Christ. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11 is reminding these brethren that the true foundation is none other than Jesus Christ. It's the foundation that he laid at Corinth by preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Now think about it. What Paul preached is exactly what Peter confessed in Matthew 16 and verse 18. Because what did Peter confess? He confessed the true identity of Jesus. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the identity of Jesus is the rock upon which the church is built. Jesus Christ is the sure foundation that God laid at Zion in Isaiah 28 and verse 16. And there's no other foundation that anyone can lay, which is Christ Jesus. And 4 and verse 11 and 12, Peter preached this. He said, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders." Again, alluding to that prophecy in Isaiah, "which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So as we bring our lesson to a conclusion, we need to remember that Jesus is the Savior of the body, which is the church. His identity is the sure foundation that God laid at Zion. His identity is the rock upon which he built his church. His identity was the discussion in Matthew 16. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Jesus' identity is what Peter confessed. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, another further important connection, Jesus' identity is what we all must confess in order to be saved. "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Remember the confession the Ethiopian eunuch made. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Well, Paul certainly preached Jesus' true identity, that Jesus is the Christ. His resurrection proved that claim and proved his identity. from Romans 1 and verse 4. Think about this. If Christ is not who he claimed to be, then what is the case? Well, Paul's told us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17. If Christ is not risen, then he's not what? He's not the Son of God, because that was the final proof. If he is not risen, our faith is what? Futile. We are still in our sins, and those that have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So in other words, if Christ is not the Son of God, then he didn't rise from the dead, and he's not able to save us. His church would be built on a foundation of sand if he had not risen from the dead. He wouldn't be the Savior of the body, and he couldn't be that sure foundation that God laid at Zion. But he is who he claimed to be. Turn over to John chapter 11, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. You remember what Jesus said to Martha? He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Verse 25. "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this, Martha? Well, what did she say to him? "Yes, Lord, I believe." And she makes the very confession that we all must make. She said, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." So as we bring our lesson to a close, I ask you in the audience today, do you believe what Martha believed, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? That's the foundation upon which our faith is built. That is the foundation upon which his church is built. And if you are obedient to him, then he will add you to that church. You will be part of the body that he is the Savior of, Ephesians 5 and verse 23. If you're here this morning in any way subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.